chapter 19. As we come to chapter 19, the long-awaited appearance of Jesus Christ approaches. The focus in recent chapters has been the scene upon the earth. Here it shifts to heaven. The praise seen in heaven throughout Revelation reaches a crescendo as multiple voices join in this choir of praise to God. The rejoicing here is not over the fact that some have rejected the God, but the rejoicing here is that Christ will return and he will remove sinners from the world. It's then that God can properly be honored, Christ will be enthroned, and the earth will be restored to its lost glory. This is, as it were, the culmination of history, the climax. And the rejoicing is that in this climax, the true king establishes his kingdom on earth. The chapter today divides itself into two major sections. First of all, first 10 verses, we see five reasons are provided for this rejoicing in heaven. We'll look at each of those five reasons. Then in the latter portion of the chapter, verses 11 to 21, we see Christ's glorious return as he returns on a white horse with his armies and he defeats the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan. It's interesting, this chapter has two suppers. So I've named today's message Two Suppers. Verses 1 to 10, we have a supper of celebration of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's a cause of celebration, a cause of rejoicing. Verses 11 to 21, we have a supper of carnage as we see the massacre of the wicked upon the return of the king. Let's look at this first supper, a supper of celebration of marriage. You'll note here in these 10 verses, the word that occurs four times, alleluia. This is the only, these four times, verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 6, the only time that alleluia occurs in our New Testament. If you will, this is truly the alleluia chorus. We hear that sometimes, Handel's Messiah, Christmas time. This is the hallelujah chorus, only time it's mentioned in the New Testament. Hallelujah here is a transliteration. That means they've taken the Hebrew word and just given the English lettering to it. It comes from the Hebrew verb. Maybe you've heard of the Hallel Psalms. That's the praise Psalms. Hallel means to praise. And Yah is God. So this is praise God. That's what hallelujah means. And it comes out four times here in these verses. What are the reasons, the causes for this hallelujah, this rejoicing? You know, and reflecting upon this, to catch some of the emotion of this chapter, the praise here arises because this is what the saints of God have so long waited for. You ever had something that your heart just longed for, but it seemed like it took a long, long time forthcoming? That's the cause for the praise, because it has come. The time has come. What has come? First of all, we see that full salvation has come. Says verse 1, alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Salvation here is a reference to the final aspect of our salvation. You know, the moment we got saved, we were saved from the penalty of sin. As we're being sanctified, we're being saved from the power of sin. But one day we're going to be glorified and we're going to be saved from the very presence of sin. And one of the causes of sin is that the curse that comes with sin. I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more aware that this body is cursed by sin. Every day you get up, something else hurts. the final aspect of our salvation will be the glorification of our bodies, a new body. Scriptures speak of this. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 19. Says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And that's what we're going to see here, the glorification, the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the spirits. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Not only do Christians eagerly await that redemption of the body, it says creation here also longs for that. Ephesians chapter 1. Speaks of this. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. It says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Revelation is speaking here of the redemption of the purchased possession. It says at the moment we just have the guarantee. The word there is literally the down payment. In Greek, it was the same word that was used for an engagement ring. And when you were engaged, you got a ring. But that that paled in comparison to when you actually got married. Now, down payment, it's just a fraction, a portion of what's owed and coming. And that's the praise here. It's finally come for the rest of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. That time here in Revelation has come. Being clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Verse 5 also mentions the guarantee, the down payment of the Holy Spirit. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And you stop and reflect upon the times when you knew the sweetness of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit like no other time before. He says that's just the down payment of what it will be when we are joined with God in heaven, glorified before him. 1 John 3 says, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Philippians talks about transforming this vile body into a glorified body. So that's what he's talking about here, verse 1, when he says full salvation has come. Salvation has come. The second cause here is that justice is provided. Verse 2 says, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. You know, in every one of us, there's a sense in which we want to see justice come about. It bothers us when we see someone mistreat or do something wrong or commit a criminal act and it appears they're getting away with it. That really gets us. We want to see justice come to bear. Justice is brought to bear. Finally, justice has come. Heaven rejoices because God's judgments are true and righteous. It's evidenced here. It's no accident that chapter 19 follows chapter 17 and 18, in which Babylon is judged. Babylon, in chapter 17, verse 1, as well as verses 15 and 16, is called the great harlot. So the great harlot is judged before the bride and the marriage supper of the Lamb, before that celebration takes place. Babylon, the great harlot, is Satan, an antichrist system that seduced the unbelieving world to believe Satan's lies. And the harlot is judged, and heaven rejoices over this judgment. It's judged also because Babylon was guilty of martyring God's servants, and vengeance is brought here. If you look back at the end of chapter 18, verse 24, it says, "In her," that is Babylon, "was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth." You know, many times when you read or hear on television a court case of someone who's been guilty of a murder, and the murdered the victim relatives often comment, "We just want to see justice for our relative who was killed." We see here that that's the cause of rejoicing. Justice is brought to bear. And sometimes I think people dismiss the fact that God is a God of vengeance. He is going to bring to bear righteous judgment. Listen at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It speaks of the persecution that the Thessalonian believers are enduring. And verse 6, it says, chapter 1, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." God indeed is a God of vengeance, and he will bring about justice, and that's the cause for the rejoicing here. Justice has finally come. Third reason, verse 3, rebellion has ended. Verse 3 says, "Again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever." We saw in chapter 18, verse 8, that in the judgment of Babylon, verse 8 of chapter 18 says, "And she will be utterly burned with fire." And then in verses 9 and verse 18, we see that sinners mourned as they watched the smoke rise into the sky upon the destruction of Babylon. It appears that the darkness of the fifth bowl judgment has lifted. You can see smoke once again. But the fact here that it says the smoke rises up forever and ever, and it indicates that this judgment is final and irreversible. You know, there's a praise when you realize that wickedness is ultimately defeated, never to rise again. Sometimes we watch the news and it's easy to get depressed because it seems like at the present moment, wickedness has the upper hand. The praise here is because it's ultimately defeated forever and ever. The judgment is final and irreversible. The language used here is similar to that used of God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis chapter 19, and of Edom in Isaiah 34. The rejoicing is that the rebellion that Satan started in the Garden of Eden will finally come to an end. Now, we're going to see chapter, when it gets to chapter 20, Satan's going to be bound for 1,000 years. Then when he's released, he's going to rise up once again, chapter 20, verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is the sand of the sea. You know, what Revelation is telling us is this cosmic battle between good and evil. Satan's not going to roll over and give up. Yet even after the Battle of Armageddon, which will be a massive slaughter and massacre, and at the end of that battle, the Antichrist and the false prophet are defeated and cast into hell. He'll be bound, but the moment he's released after that 1,000 years, he's at it again, gathering an opposition to Christ once again. So he's not going down easily. And he doesn't... Satan, he's only concerned about himself. He doesn't care who goes with him. I think he knows he's defeated. He's just interested in... He doesn't want to go down alone. So he's going to take as many as he can with him. But the rejoicing here is that wickedness, rebellion, is ultimately defeated. Then fourthly, we see that God is in control. God is in control. Verse 6 says, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Again, sometimes we look at the scenario in our world about us and we think, is God really in control? We see what kind of decisions are made in government and how wickedness seems to prevail. So much corruption that people are getting away with. God omnipotent reigns. We see a growing chorus of praise here. Verse 4 mentions the 24 elders and the four living creatures. They say, Amen, Alleluia. It indicates their agreement with the heavenly rejoicing over Babylon's downfall. They're in agreement with this. That's the idea of amen, so be it. Then we see verse 5, the voice that came from the throne. The text doesn't identify who the owner of the voice from the throne is. It's likely an angel since it refers to God as our God. And the voice invites and calls others, those who fear God, both small and great, to praise our God. All the redeemed are called upon to praise God. Then we see verse 6, the voice of a great multitude. When the redeemed obey the command from the heavenly voice and add their voices to the heavenly chorus, the loud chorus of praise rises to a deafening level. The apostle likened it to the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings. Reflect back to the last time you went to a massive waterfall and you heard the thunder of the roar of the water. Or we don't have so many big thunderstorms here in New Zealand, but if you've ever been in one where the thunder would literally shake the building you're in. That's what he's saying here. The praise from this chorus reaches that kind of level. Now, the fitting finale to the heavenly oratorio of praise is a fourth Alleluia, followed by the motive for it, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. The evil world system has been destroyed. God's kingdom has come in its fullness. Again, we all have that sense of wanting righteousness to prevail. And here the praise is centered around that thought, that God will reign. Then we see a fifth reason. The marriage of the Lamb is completed. Verse 7. He says, the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. A marriage was the single greatest celebration and social event. The biblical world. Wedding preparations and celebrations in ancient times were even more elaborate and involved than those of today. If you've had a daughter and paid for a wedding, you think, how could that possibly be? But it is true. They consisted of three distinct stages. First was the betrothal or engagement. This was an arrangement by both sets of parents contracting the marriage of their children. It was legally binding and could only be broken by divorce. Remember, instead of Joseph, he was minded to put away Mary privately. They were engaged, and he was thinking of a divorce to put her away. The second stage of the wedding was the presentation, a time of festivities just before the actual ceremony. I had a professor in college that led a tour to Israel. While they were there, met a family and got invited to a Jewish wedding festivities. It was a week-long thing. They didn't stay for the whole week, but they were invited to go. He said they had, you know, feasting, camel races, you name it. It was a week-long festivity. This is the stage of the presentation. The festivities could last up to a week or more, depending on the economic status of the bride and groom. Obviously, depended on how much money they had to pay for all this. The third and most significant stage was the actual ceremony, during which the vows were exchanged. At the end of the presentation activities, the groom and his attendants would go to the bride's house and take her and her bridesmaids to the ceremony. Remember the parable Jesus taught about the virgins and the oil? That's picturing this custom, where the groom would go with his attendants, go to the bride's house, and get the bride and her bridesmaids, lead them to the wedding ceremony. That was the practice then. After the ceremony, the exchange of vows, would come a final meal, followed by the consummation of the marriage. So the meal was the final thing at the end of the festivities, the ceremony, then was the meal. So in the passage here before us, he says, the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. They're married. It's time for feasting, celebration. The wedding's over. It's happened now. Any engaged couple who have longed for and looked for that day has come, is what the passage is saying. It has come. The entire heavenly chorus is encouraged to rejoice and give him glory because all the preparation is complete and the marriage of the Lamb has come. Luke chapter 12 speaks of this. Luke chapter 12 and verse 35. He says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding. And when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And a lot of these two suppers, think of that, that he's going to gird himself, invite them to sit down and eat, and he'll come and serve them. Put that in contrast to the wicked and the second supper. He's going to serve them, but it's not going to be festive serving. It's going to be slaughter and massacre. So let's look at that second supper. It's a supper of carnage, the massacre of the wicked, the return of the king. One commentary I read pointed out the second coming here must be distinguished from the rapture of the church prior to the 7-year tribulation. Some people in their interpretation of prophecy mix up and join the two, but they're clearly two distinct events. At the rapture of the church, Christ comes for his saints. John chapter 14, verse 3, told his disciples, "I will come again, that where I am, there you may be also." The most prominent passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He's going to return in the clouds. Those who are alive and remain will be caught up. That's where we get our term rapture, from the Greek word rapto. So at the rapture, Christ comes for his saints. At the second coming, we're going to see here in this passage, he comes with his saints. It says they're following with him on white horses. At the rapture, Christ meets his saints in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, to take them to heaven. At the second coming, he descends with them from heaven to earth. Zechariah 14, verse 4 says he will descend, his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. So he comes to the earth, not just meet him in the air. Now, some attempt to harmonize those two distinctions by arguing that believers meet Christ in the air, then descend to earth with him. By so doing, they essentially make the rapture and the second coming the same event. But that view trivializes the rapture. There's not a hint of judgment in passages describing the rapture. In 1 Thessalonians 4, there is not a hint of judgment in that passage. But judgment plays a prominent role in the second coming. Here in chapter 19 of Revelation, this is a coming. It says he makes war. This is a coming with judgment. And again, the passages that deal with the rapture don't speak of any of that. The dramatic signs accompanying the second coming, such as the darkening of the sun and moon, the disruption of the powers of heaven, are not mentioned in the passages describing the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks nothing about the sun being darkened, the moon being darkened, none of the signs that are given for the second coming. In its description of the second coming, Revelation 19 does not mention either a rapture of living believers or a resurrection of dead believers. 1 Thessalonians 4 mentions both of those. Here, Revelation 19, no mention of either of those. Those who are believers are coming with him. So it's important to keep those two events distinct. Part of people's confusion interpreting prophecy is being able to single out what prophecies deal with Israel and what prophecies deal with the church. The two are distinct. You can't read your Bible. In Romans, he talks about the natural branches, the wild branches. And in those first 11 chapters of Romans, he mentions Jews and Gentiles in contrast like a dozen times. There's a distinction there. And the rapture is the rapture of the church. Believers prior to that tribulation period, that 70th week of Daniel that has to do with Israel. Look first of all at verses 11 to 13, the return of the conqueror. It says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." He's on a white horse, no longer is Jesus portrayed as he was in his humiliation riding on a donkey. Here the portrayal is he's riding on the white horse, which was typically ridden by the victorious Roman generals in their triumphal processions through the streets of Rome. He's coming as the victorious ruler on a white horse. He's called Faithful and True. Faithful and True. He's faithful to his promises. We won't turn there, but 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about scoffers in the last day who scoff and say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" They say, since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget Ken Hovind says that's dumb on purpose. They willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, of which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. He said they forget about the flood. God promised he would judge that a flood was coming, and he was true to his word. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's faithful. He's going to fulfill his promise. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The one coming is faithful. He's going to keep his word. He said he would come, and he is coming. He's true. Every word that he says is true. You can count on it. It says he judges and makes war. And when Jesus came to earth the first time, wicked people judged him. When he returns, he will judge all wicked people. Acts 17, 31 says this. Says, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And we see here in Revelation, that's Jesus Christ. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So he judges and makes war. It says his eyes were like a flame of fire. It doesn't say they were. It says they were like. The idea here is that nothing escapes the notice of his piercing vision. There'll be no place to hide. It mentions on his head were many crowns. On his head were many crowns. The collecting the crown of a vanquished king was customary in the ancient world. You could turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. When David conquered a foreign king, he collected or inherited the crown from that king. That idea here is that Christ defeats all the kings of the earth. He collects their crowns. He is, as it says, verse 16, King of kings and Lord of lords. Describes him with a robe dipped in blood. Blood here is the blood of his slaughtered enemies. Verse 15 says, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. It depicts the ancient practice of stomping out the grapes. And as they did it, the juice would splatter upon their clothing. And here is Christ at the Battle of Armageddon, defeats his enemies. His garments are splattered with the blood of his enemies. And finally, he's described as the Word of God. The Word of God. Clearly identifying himself as Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Reference to Jesus. Then verse 14, we see the regiments of the conqueror. It says, and the armies of heaven, it says, followed him on white horses. One commentator read, said that four divisions make up these glorified troops. First will be the bride of the Lamb, the church, already pictured prior as wearing fine linen, bright and clean. These armies are described as clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. So we've already seen the bride clothed in fine linen, bright and clean. It says second will be the tribulation believers who in chapter 7, verse 9, were pictured in heaven wearing white robes. So they're clothed in white and clean. The third group is the Old Testament saints who are resurrected at the end of the tribulation. You can turn to Daniel chapter 12, speaks of their resurrection. And then finally, the holy angels will also accompany Christ. Matthew chapter 25, it talks about the angels will be involved in this final reaping of the wicked of the earth as they're destroyed. What's noteworthy here is that unlike Christ, the heavenly army is unarmed. They're unarmed. He alone, Christ alone, will destroy his enemies. The saints will not come to fight with Jesus, but to reign with him. Now, this is like several times in the Old Testament when Israel was told to stand still, see the salvation of the Lord. He's going to fight for you. You're not going to have to fight. The Lord himself. Then we see verses 15 and 16, the rule of the conqueror. It says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Symbolic here, reference to the power of Christ's words. Christ is the same one who spoke, and everything came into existence. And he will just speak and defeat the nations of the earth. Remember, the Antichrist will have gathered the military might of the entire world. There'll be a one world political system, military might, economic system. This will be the unified military power of the earth. Now, to us, that sounds... And we just think of one nation, and you know, we start adding up, how many nuclear missiles do they have? The Lord will just speak, and all the power, military power of the earth will be defeated. It says, he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Reference here back to Psalm chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. The idea is that just as we're seeing a swift judgment here at the Battle of Armageddon, at the onset of the setting up of Christ's millennial kingdom, that will be the pattern throughout the millennial kingdom. Christ will instantly put down any rebellion. He will rule with a rod of iron. None of this delayed court process, getting off, got a good lawyer. No, there'll be a rule of a rod of iron. There'll be determination. Righteousness prevails, and it will prevail swiftly and completely. Then it says, he himself treads the winepress. And we looked at that picture there, that he will, just as the ancient practice, their garments were splattered with the grape juice. And we saw a bit of that in chapter 14. Verses 18 to 20. Speaking of that, in the picture of a harvest, verse 18, another angel came out from the altar who had the power of a fire, and he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. So it's going to be a major massacre. Then in verses 17 to 21, we see the victory of the conqueror. It says, then I saw an angel standing in the sun. So once again, the darkness of the fifth bowl has been lifted. The sun is visible again. This angel cries out. She says, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. The angel commands the birds to assemble. The brief but catastrophic day of the Lord will result in an unprecedented slaughter, with uncounted millions of dead bodies. Uncounted millions of dead bodies. It'll be a battle like Earth has never experienced before, with millions and millions slain. And even after the birds have eaten, the last verse of the chapter says, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. even after they've eaten, Ezekiel indicates that it's still going to take months to bury dead bodies. So a major massacre. As they're invited, he says, verse 18, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. The all-inclusive statement here reveals the worldwide extent of the slaughter. There'll be no outstanding, powerful, wicked person that will escape. In that day, to have one's unburied body left as food for the birds was the ultimate indignity, not to be buried. Then it says, verse 20, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. This is the first mention in Scripture of the lake of fire, which is the final hell, the ultimate destination of Satan, his angels, and the unredeemed. The Bible tells us it was prepared for the devil and his angels, but the devil's not going to be content to go there alone. Isaiah described it as the place, Isaiah 66:24, where their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched. A description that was echoed by the Lord Jesus Christ in both Matthew and Mark. Revelation 14:11 says of those who suffer there, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. The torment ascends forever, and they have no rest day or night. Now, a lot of times when people think of hell, the focus is upon the physical torment, the fire, the darkness, etc. I think the greatest torment of hell will be the mental torment. Now, you can endure just about anything if you know that it will come to an end. But when you realize this is forever, there is no getting out of this place. This is it. That will torment you. The total loss of all hope. No hope. They will have no rest day or night. So Revelation 19, two suppers. Which supper would you like to be at? Which one would you like to be at? The one of rejoicing, the celebration of the marriage supper of the Lamb. I don't know when the Lord's going to return. People haven't received the Lord as their Savior and they're still here and go through that tribulation period and they're not saved, then they will be that second supper. They will be the supper. Two suppers. Let's bow in prayer as we finish.